Good morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 as we continue our study. We've been looking at the grace of God, the incredible grace that's there. We saw how that we've been set free from the law and set free from the domination of sin. And now in chapter 7, we see that Paul is showing us that our relationship with the law is truly over. There's no reason to have one anymore. It's time to die to it completely. And as we get into this chapter, really what we're doing is jumping into the deep end of the pool. I remember when I was a little kid learning how to swim. I got to where I could swim really good back and forth in the shallow end of the pool. But anytime I felt like I could stand up, you know, you could walk over to the side. And I remember watching other kids learning as they got down to the deep end. Some of them would climb in and then hold on to the side and go out with, I just jumped. You know, that's my style. I'm not going to mess around playing with this. But when I jumped in the deep end, it was very into 12 foot of water seemed pretty deep when you're a little kid. But I remember jumping in. And you see, it's frightening for us to let go of the law, believe it or not. We as Christians, we want rules. We want to wrap ourselves up in rules. We've seen people who've fallen away from God, and it scares us. We don't want to fall away, and somehow we get it in our head, I'll set up this little fence of rules around myself to keep, and that'll somehow keep me. The thought of being completely dependent upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit and that Christ within us will lead us is like jumping into deep water. To give up everything else, to let go of everything else, and to know that God is going to guide and direct you. And so Paul, in this chapter, as we approach it, because if you are reading ahead, and I hope you are, I really encourage you, read your Bible, study it before you get here, anticipate where we're going. You'll get so much more out of it. When you just come in Sunday and you're not putting any work into it, you're not going to get anything out of it. Just to be blunt, it's all for nothing. You need to put your heart into this and be studying. But if you've read ahead, you know this is the place where Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. And he gets in this real dilemma. And because of that, when once moving into chapter 8 of Romans, suddenly there's great victory in the Holy Spirit. So some have speculated. Chapter 7 is a description of the experience of a carnal Christian, somebody who's really not right with God. They get stuck in this. And there's been other things speculated, but I'm only going to touch on two. Others have said, no, this is the experience of the normal Christian and their walk with God. I personally believe the second. I do not believe chapter 7 only applies to somebody who's not doing. Because you see, our problem throughout our Christian life is that we keep resorting back to our own strength instead of trusting God. We keep resorting back to a performance-based relationship with God. It's one of the hardest things for us to learn. From the time we're little kids, we want to do it ourselves. If you remember learning to ride a bicycle, you know, having your dad or your mom run next to you as you go, you just can't wait to ditch them, you know? Get the training wheels off, let me go. You know, I can do it myself. And that's so hard for us to get it in our heads that we can't do it ourselves. So I believe the normal Christian experience, and I say this at some risk, my Christian experience has been bouncing back and forth between Romans 7 and 8. Times of victory in the Spirit, times of walking in the Spirit, times of going back and trying to do it in my own energy and getting in that dilemma where the things I do, I would not worry, you know, almost developing dual personalities. Just, you know, you want to do good, your intentions are there, you try really hard, but you fail. You don't want to do bad. You try to resist, but you give in, and you're just in this cycle that is very painful. And so as we begin this chapter in verse 1, Paul first is going to show that our relationship with the law is broken through death. In verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband, as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, though through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. In the newness of this fresh new thing, a relationship with God. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. You know, when two people get married, I don't know of anybody that went up there and said, we're going to be married for 5 years and then divorce and try it over again. It's for life. It was for life in the Roman culture and by Roman law as well as Jewish law. And with very few exceptions, I was told about an exception where people do get married for 5 years. And it's a Muslim sect that believes that. But apart from that one group, I don't know of any other group in the world, no matter what their culture is, that marriage is looked on as a temporary thing. It is for life. And so now Paul says, when she's married, the law of her husband controls her throughout her life. But when her husband dies, she's free. He says if she married again before her husband was dead, she's an adulteress. But after her husband's dead, she's free to remarry. And so, too, because we died in Christ, are now free to remarry. We're free to move on to a whole new dimension whereby we are going to live in the Spirit, not the letter, where we're going to come into a vital relationship with God. And so free to be married to Christ. Our marriage to the law is dissolved. It is over. We're to have no more relationship with it, not to go back to it, not to turn around. You know, Paul speaks of this new way of serving in the Spirit, this new way of walking with God in the Spirit. But as I said, there's something in us that keeps wanting to run back to performance, wanting to run back. If I just do good enough, God will answer my prayer. If I'm doing bad, why even pray? God won't listen to me. I had a lousy day. Get away from that performance thought and move in to the grace that God has. God loves you and he's favorably disposed for you. On your best day, you're not worthy of him hearing your prayers. On your worst day, you're still not worthy. It's his grace all the ways through. But you see, that's scary water. We want rules. We want regulations. You know, what if there were 10 commandments to marriage? How many of you wives would be happy if your husband just had 10 things he had to do? And when you were upset with him or trying to express something, he just said, well, I've done my 10. You know, listen, I came home from work. I took out the trash. How many of you guys have to take out the trash? What is it with women not taking trash out? I don't know. In my family, you know, it's always been, you know, the trash can sit there and whatever. And, well, my dad always took the trash out. It's your job, you know, and just... But, you know, you took the trash out. You did your Ten Commandments. But I want you to know something. If a marriage was based on keeping a set of rules, it's no marriage at all. A marriage is a spontaneity. The Bible tells husbands to live considerately with their wives. And you know what that means, guys? We have to understand them. We have to listen to them. We have to talk to them. Express, yeah, talk. You ever notice little boys? I know when I was a kid, if my mom asked me a question, she could never get more than one word at a time out of me. How was school? Fine. Did you have a good teacher? Yeah. Did you do anything interesting? No. You know, now I'm married. I go home from church. Debbie says, how was church? Fine. But I want you to know I'm growing, because when she says, did anything interesting happen, I give her two words. I say, not really. Ladies, we don't like to talk. We like to sit down and make you do stuff for us. You know? But you see, what if your wife responded to you with, you know, I'm just going to keep the rules. I will live up to a certain external standard, but you don't have my heart. No, that doesn't work. The law deals with these external things. And so this whole new way of serving is that we are the bride of Christ. There's many places in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, where that's not just an analogy. It's not just something that God teaches us to say that, well, you can kind of relate to God by thinking of a marriage. No, this is what we are. We are the bride of Christ. We are in a relationship with Him, which means we need to talk to Him and listen to Him. We need to, when we read the Bible, ask God's Holy Spirit to open our eyes, that it would come alive to us, that we're not following the deadness of the letter, but the newness of the Spirit. Abandon all rules. It's a frightening thing to do, but we have to give them up and love God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves, and we'll fulfill, without even thinking about it, the law of God. We'll live up to it. But when you think about the law of God, you get in trouble. To Him, and we are married to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit. You see, one of the most wonderful things that I know of is that I'm married to God for life. Until death do us part, neither of us are ever going to die. So nothing will ever do us part. We will be together forever and ever and ever. It is a permanent, essential relationship when He speaks of us as His bride. And the fruit that God is looking for, when two people get married, they have children. There's fruit to that relationship. When we get married to God, we also have offspring. But that offspring is the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, is love. Love will produce in our lives all the lists there of joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love. God's love growing in us over the years as we follow and pursue Him. That's the fruit that God is looking for in your life. And against such there is no law. But Paul says that the truth is that sinful passions were aroused by the law. And in our members, they brought forth death. It's hard to die to the law. You know, if we're going to die to sin, we have to die to the law. Because the law arouses sin. It brings it out full force. Rules have no power to change you. Get it out of your head that if you were just strict enough on yourself, you would somehow overcome this. I know how it is, because when you come to Christ, perhaps you came out of a life of drugs or other things, and you're so afraid that you're going to fall back into that. So you start putting very rigid standards around yourself, thinking it'll produce holiness. I don't know if you've ever tried to fast to produce holiness in yourself. I can remember one time I just decided I was fed up with a certain sin issue in my life, and I was going to go out and fast and pray and purify my thoughts. And I drove out to the desert, just took water with me and set up a place. And man, I never had so many wicked thoughts in my life as when I decided to do nothing else but get rid of wicked thoughts. It just came flooding in. And Paul said it aroused that. In Colossians chapter 2, wonderful stuff. It talks about the law, the rules, the regulations as being a shadow of the things to come. And by the way, Paul included one of the top 10, Sabbaths, part of the 10 commandments, as saying, let no one judge you concerning, you know, new moons or Sabbaths, because they're just a shadow of the reality that was coming. All those Old Testament laws were to drive us to the reality, which he says is Christ. And he goes on in Colossians 2, saying, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. You might add, don't think, don't whatever. And he goes on saying, these are all destined to perish with the use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Outwardly, to our carnal minds, are going, yeah, that's the way to do it. This self-help program, this new notion in the church, this, yeah, when we do these things, we'll be okay. It has an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility. The only type of humility the law can produce is an external false one, not a genuine brokenness of heart. And it says their harsh treatment of the body. Their self-denial, they're bringing in all these rules. And he goes, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They lack any value in checking the passions of the flesh. They don't do anything. Inside, you're on change. These external things, I can fast, I'll do this, I'll do that. They are of no value. I'm going to live a very rigid, stern life because I want to please God. It's of no value. You need to come into a vital living relationship with Christ. It says if we walk in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. How much more sinful can we be than to take something good and make something bad out of it? See, God's in the business of turning evil into good. Only God can take something bad we've done and actually use it for good. I've seen him do it in my life. But only I can take something good that God has done and turn it into bad. The law is good. It's holy. Its purpose is to expose sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Of course not. Now, Paul, in the remainder of this chapter, is giving his personal testimony, an autobiography, if you would, of his life. And if you'll notice in verses 7 through 13... it's present tense. Don't miss that, because he switches to, past tense, and then he moves in verses 14 through 25 into the present tense. You see, when Paul is speaking of the things that I would, I do not, and the things that I don't want to, I do, he's not speaking of a past experience. He's speaking of an ongoing cycle that he battled in his own life. Here, speaking in past tense, he's looking back and saying, I would not have known how bad I was without the law. The law comes along, and in this sense, it reveals sin for what it is. When I came to Christ, I knew I was a sinner, but I didn't think I was that bad. You see, in my mind, I look back at myself. Now I can see how exceedingly evil I was. I mean, I got several people started down the road of drugs, talked them into it. But you see, at the time, and I'll tell you, I honestly believed this, that if somehow we could get some LSD into the water of all the world leaders, that we'd have world peace. Yeah, the peace that comes from annihilation is about the type of peace you'd have if I could pull that off. But I really thought that the drugs we were taking and all this, I didn't look at it as evil. And what things, I had my own set of standards and rules that I lived by. You know, every culture does. You can go into some of the worst biker groups out there, but they have their own standards that if you violate, you're not one of them. Every culture does. I had my own kind of set of rules. And even though I knew, you know, here's the thing. I mean, when you make up your own rules and you still can't keep them, there's something really wrong here. You know, I mean, when you're saying, you know, and yet I still knew that I was a sinner. But after I came to Christ, the light goes on and I started seeing the depth. If I could talk a little, speculate, because you see, the law forces us to see ourselves as we really are. Paul said of himself at one time in Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. He's offering up part of his defense. He's saying, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Paul could look at the over 500 laws of God that called for action or inaction. He could say, I was blameless concerning the law of God. I never outwardly broke that law. I never committed adultery, murder. I didn't lie. I didn't steal. I didn't do all the things that God had prohibited. I did do the things God told me to. I obeyed all the commands. Outwardly, he was blameless. So what is it that got Paul? Number 10. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet does not deal with an action, it deals with an attitude. It does not deal with an outward act, it deals with an inward condition. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's donkey nowadays, thy neighbor's Mercedes, whatever it is around you. Thou shalt not covet. Nailed them. You see, I think Paul looked around in his life before Christ and he's thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. And then he came to this thing, you shall not covet, and he looked. And you see, there's something in us that understand this. All humans want. We all want something. Wanting in and of itself is not evil. That's not coveting. Coveting is when it's something prohibited, something forbidden, and you want it, and you long for it. And Paul looked at himself and went guilty. And I think Paul decided, I'm going to clean this mess up in my heart. And when he turned internally to deal with the sin within, he discovered he was completely powerless. And listen to what he said. Sin taking opportunity from the commandment of God. Sin taking opportunity. That word opportunity there means a place from which movement or attack is made, a base of operation. It's a military term. Sin took the commandment of God, which feeds to my pride and tells me that in my own strength I can overcome this. Paul turned his attentions to covetousness, decided the few things, whatever it was, that his heart coveted and wished he had, that he didn't have, that were prohibited. And when he did that, suddenly a flood of evil desires comes into his heart. He is just, I remember when I first got saved, I was shocked at things that went through my mind. I mean, not that my thoughts were pure before I was a Christian, but I can remember sitting in church and thinking horrendous things, just listening, trying to listen to Chuck teach and just going, man, what, I must really be evil. There's something really wrong with me. I'm here to worship God. Instead, I'm having these wicked thoughts. And then I'd realize, wait a minute, two things. I have two enemies, my flesh. You know, now that I'm aware that sin is an inward condition, not just outward acts, and I've focused on it, suddenly it just comes firing back full force. It finds opportunity in the law. A base of operations. When we went into Afghanistan, we had to take an airbase, secure it. Special forces went in, cleared mines, made it a safe place. Only after it was made safe, it became a base of operations. More and more men could be built up within their supplies until they were ready to move on and take someplace else. And that's how sin operates in your heart. When you try to obey a rule, see, there's something in us about disobeying rules. The strength of sin, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, is the law. The law makes sin, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there's something so horribly wrong with us that when something is prohibited, we want to do it. When I was in China, they had no spitting signs everywhere. I don't spit. Well, the people in the front row would beg to differ with me. But had jaw surgery a while back. I'm still having. I'm working that out. But you know, I just don't walk around spitting on stuff. It's not something that you do. It's uncivilized, you know. And it never occurred to me. And the first sign that I saw, we got there and got in a hotel. We were totally shot from all the flights and everything. But after a night's rest, we got up and went to the Great Wall. Get out of the bus at the Great Wall. Right when you step off, big sign, no spitting, 500 yen fine. And I'm just going, in English. And I'm going, why would they put that sign there? It ruined the Great Wall for me because my saliva glands were going. I mean, it says no spitting right away. You go, I mean, part of me wanted to come home and say, I spit on the Great Wall. It's just, you know, no appeal in spitting. I mean, there's no pleasure in it, but just the prohibition makes you want to do it. Now, what happens when something is prohibited that you already have a strong desire for, that your flesh is against you? That war starts. And so Paul, saying sin set up a base of operation in my heart because it found a place sitting there in the law. It deceived me into thinking I could deal with it. You know, one of the dangers that we have today is any drug program that they have out there for people that are not taking drugs. The more you tell them don't, the more you run the risk of getting them curious. The more you go to kids and have programs saying just say no. You know, it's a very difficult thing. What kids need is parents who set an example, who discipline them, who guide them, the programs aren't going to work because we're fatally flawed in this way. The more you tell somebody something is bad, the more likely they are to go out and do it. You know, people that are always focused on that. And I know you have to do it sometimes. You have to ask your kids if anybody's offered and deal with it. But you also have to be careful that you don't just trigger the fleshly response to it. Paul says, I was alive once. There was a time when I didn't even think about coveting. But then when I started thinking about it, sin rose up and killed me. The law, which was meant to bring life, Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live in them. You shall have life if you keep the law of God. It was meant to give life. Paul found it to bring death. Paul said in Galatians that those of you who turn and trust in the law, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law, they are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law. Not just 10 commandments, but over 500 to do them. Paul goes on later in Galatians to say that if you turn to circumcision, which is part of the law, he said, Christ avails you nothing. It's of no effect. You have to choose. Die to the law, be the bride of Christ, or live by the law, and Christ's work on the cross is nothing to you. So we have to go that way. Sin found occasion, killed him. The commandment's holy, the law is holy. It's sin is the problem. Holiness. That the commands of God are good and just. We as Christians should study Leviticus and the law of God. Because in it we behold the beauty, the majesty, the holiness of God. Not just God's wishes, but God's nature is revealed there. And it's good for us to know what we're saved from. We should not look to the law as to go back under it, but to understand it sheds the light. Paul wrote early on in his ministry, he said, I am a sinner. 13 years after he made that statement, he said, I am the chief of sinners. I believe the further we go in the Lord, the more we grow in the knowledge of his holiness and his goodness and his justice, the more we love him, but also simultaneously, the brighter the light gets when we look at self. I do not look at myself now and go, boy, I've come a long ways. I'm sure doing good. I am just as vile and sinful as right after I was born again. My old nature has not improved one little bit, unless you call being more deceptive an improvement. It's always looking to reassert itself and drive me back into the experience of chapter 7 out of chapter 8. It's always wanting to bring me back to a rule relationship with God. That relationship, that marriage is dissolved. I'm now married to Christ. I no longer am married to rules and regulations and trying to please God by trying harder. I just come to him as I am and say, Lord, I know it can't be fixed, so help me to move out of it. I know that what I need to do is jump with both feet into grace and abandon all of that. One of the most exciting things that happened when I jumped in the deep water is you see when you swim in shallow water, there's one thing you don't learn, that's treading water. But within a few minutes, I was treading water. And then what a joy it was. Follow the law, your life will be lived out in despair. Jump into grace, there'll be joy. Follow. Don't allow yourself to go back under that bondage. I hope you can see as Paul is sharing his heart, that look at your own heart. The more you try to follow rules, the worse you get. Frustration builds up because you know that it just does not have any effect on changing your heart. What will change your heart is a relationship with Christ. Is to come with a submissive heart saying, lead me by your Spirit, God. Fill me with your Spirit. When I read the Word, God, let your Holy Spirit speak to me. Not just approach it as a letter, but as a living thing. And you'll find that you can move in victory. Or you can spend all your days in perpetual defeat, going round and round in circles between the law. Now, as I've already said, and it's not an easy thing to admit, my lifetime experience with the Lord has been one of continually finding myself back in chapter 7, wondering what's wrong. I'm trying so hard right now. Lord, why aren't you blessing me? But I discovered a long time ago, the harder I try, the less likely is to bless. Because if he blesses when I'm trying so hard, I'll just try harder. And I'll try harder and harder and harder. He has to wait until we hit that point, as Paul did. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me? And then he goes, I can. How many times I've been brought back to that cry of my heart, oh, wretched man that I am. I thought I could do it. And what was I thinking? Lord, take over. I remember an old movie, God is My Co-Pilot. You know what? God doesn't even want you in the front seat. He's not your co-pilot. You need to yield to him. Let his spirit take care of you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I just pray that we would truly let you be the captain, be the Lord, and that we would come in to a living, loving relationship with you. Lord, how often we forget what it's about. How often we slip back towards the law, wrapping ourselves up in it like a blanket, thinking it'll protect us, and how often we've discovered there's no protection there, that it has no effect on the inner man. Only your spirit can affect that change on the inner man. So God, bring us to that place of complete dependence upon your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.